Heavenly Father, we pray that You would come down tonight and that You would overwhelm us with Your grace. Father, we pray that You would fill us up with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of Your grace, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Father, I pray that You would pry out those ideas and notions and concepts in our minds that are not compatible with grace, and that You would truly make us into grace-saturated people. And so, Father, we commit this time to You, and we acknowledge that we have nothing to bring to the table except an appetite, and even that has been given to us by You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would satiate us tonight for the glory of Your name. And we ask this, Father, in the name of the One who epitomizes grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to turn to a text which I think, perhaps, this is difficult to say, but perhaps more than any other text, encapsulates the glory of grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. What a glorious passage that does indeed encapsulate for us the wonders of God's grace. Tonight the theme, as we cover the solas of the Reformation, is sola gratia, or grace alone. Now, sola gratia really is an umbrella slogan. It is perhaps, next to soli Deo gloria, the most vast and comprehensive slogan of the Reformation. If soli Deo gloria gives us the ultimate purpose of God in all things, sola gratia gives us God's modus operandi in the execution of that purpose. And so soli Deo gloria and sola gratia go hand in hand. Soli Deo gloria stating the purpose of God, sola gratia giving us the mode of operation in the execution of that purpose. Now tonight we're going to take what will seem like a coast-to-coast flight. And we will be sailing at probably about 35,000 feet. And we will have no time to stop at any of the little things that look so interesting down below. In the weeks to come, we will stop and linger at some of these things. But sola gratia really is so vast and so comprehensive that what we're getting tonight, even though it is a bird's eye view, really is the rest of the series in a nutshell. And so we begin once again with the definition of grace. We did that a few weeks ago, but let me do it again. And this is John Murray, one of the longtime professors at Westminster Seminary, who is now with the Lord. He says, "We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor, it is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving. Now that's grace. That's grace. And of course we illustrated that a few weeks ago in a vivid way, but I just remind you of that tonight. Now you can see on the notes in front of you, we have 10 points, which is quite a few. That's as many points as are in the Decalogue. And so we're going to need to make some pretty fast speed through this. But we start with a place that we cannot afford to neglect, and that is the need of grace. You see, grace only makes sense when we understand our need of it. And in fact, much of the distortions that we have today concerning grace come to us because we're so ignorant of our need of it. In other words, because we have a small and puny view of sin, we have then a proportionately small and puny view of grace. In fact, I was reading Spurgeon today in preparation for a Spurgeon talk Wednesday night, and Spurgeon says, "You don't understand grace until you've stood on the gallows and felt the noose tighten around your neck and feel the weight of the burden on your back and to know that the platform is just about to drop." We need to understand the need of grace if we are to understand grace at all. You see, today, many people view grace as that nebulous thing that God sends that kind of tags behind us and tightens up our loose strings, or grace is that which comes to us as we've done our best to run the marathon and we don't know for sure if we're going to make it across the finish line, and then grace comes in at that last 100 yards and empowers us to go across the finish line, or grace is the cooperation with our best efforts that finally give us the success. Grace is God helping those who help themselves. My friends, none of these things really tell us what grace is. In fact, all of these things make up theological fiction. Grace is not something that waits in the wings just to shore up our shortcomings. But grace is far more transcendent than that. Our need of grace is rooted completely in our total depravity. And if we do not understand our total depravity, then we will never understand the depth and the riches of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, we will spend a whole lecture on total depravity. And I hope that it is one of the most exhilaratingly depressing lectures you ever hear in your whole life. Exhilarating because it will exalt grace, depressing because we'll see what we are. But let me just make a few points under this heading, the need of grace. We need grace because we are totally depraved people, and what total depravity means is first and foremost that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We read it in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul doesn't say you suffered from a viral infection in your trespasses and sins, but you were dead. And dead people don't do anything except lay there and rot. Total depravity also means that our very nature is rebellious against God. Oh, how often today we hear that we're just confused seekers of truth. My friends, we look for God like a thief looks for a cop. It just doesn't happen. There is something in our nature that drives us away from God. In fact, you remember even in the garden, Adam fell. What does he do? Go running to God and say, "Father, forgive me, I've sinned." No, he hides from God. And this has been our nature ever since. So that we rebel against Him, we hide from Him. And Romans 3:10-11 makes it very clear that there is no one who seeks after God. But not only are we dead, not only are we rebellious, but we are also enslaved to our sin by nature. We are not people with free and arbitrary wills to do as we please. I have to admit to you, and you'll hear much more about this under the lecture of total depravity. In fact, I may spend the bulk of my time in total depravity on the issue of the will. Because if there is anything that I get tired of hearing today, it is people wanting to affirm that we have a free will. Luther, in The Bondage of the Will, says free will is an empty phrase. And that's all that it is. You and I do only that which is natural to us. And as totally depraved people, I ask you, what is natural to us but to sin? So Jesus says in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The Apostle Paul teaches a slavery to sin in Romans 6, but it's a slavery in which we think we're reaping some sort of benefit. You see, that's the irony of our depravity. We are enslaved to sin. The fetters are around our wrists and our ankles and our neck, chafing away at us, and we think that these are lovely garments that we have on, and we like them. And that's the sick thing about being totally depraved people. But then we are also corrupt in our affections and our minds, so that our minds and our affections are set upon those things which they should not be set upon. Paul says that the natural mind in Romans 8:7 is at enmity with God and cannot submit to the law of God. The Word of God also tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Thomas Boston, in his book on the fourfold nature, fourfold state of man, has a section under the fallenness of our affections, and he says the fallen man's feet are where his heart should be, and his heart is where his feet should be, so that he hates the things that he should love and loves the things that he should hate. Now, if you watch a little bit of TV, and I hope you don't watch too much, you might pick up the Learning Channel once in a while. And I saw a show, this was a couple of years ago, on the Learning Channel about these little creatures called lemmings. Anybody ever see lemmings? Lemmings are very strange little creatures because they have this deep desire at a certain time of year to run as fast as they can towards a precipice and throw their little furry bodies off to their own destruction. And the incredible thing is that they run in mass. This is total depravity. By nature, we are burning calories ferociously in order just to fly over the precipice. And there is not a single biologist who has ever noticed a lemming who has stopped in mid-course, put the brakes on and said, stop the madness. What are we doing? What are we doing throwing ourselves over this cliff? None of them have ever stopped to say why. And human beings are the same way. Bernard Ramm, in his book Offense to Reason, points out that original sin is one of the only empirically proven doctrines in all of the Bible. It is empirically proven. Now, because we are little depraved lemmings who have nothing in mind but our own appetites and the earnest desire to get over the precipice to our own destruction, this is what makes grace necessary. Do you understand that if God is to withhold grace, then we go on in our own course according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, and we go at full steam straight towards our own destruction. And it may be in a glorious self-righteous manner, it may be in drinking the dregs of immorality, but whatever it is, the end result is the same. And so we do not understand grace until we understand the need. So let's move to grace. We begin with electing grace. If we are to understand grace, then we must understand that if God had desired to take the entire lot of dead, rebellious, enslaved, and corrupt human beings and judge them and to send them to hell, He would have been absolutely just and holy in that decision. And there would have been nobody who could have raised an objection to such a decision. And in fact, to prove that God could do that, look at the angels. Didn't a part of the angels fall? And what happens when they fall? Does God offer any redemption to fallen angels? The answer is no. They fell. They fell once. They fell permanently. And now the Scripture is clear. They are being reserved for the darkest of all judgment. You see, God could have done the same thing for us when Adam sinned, but He did not. And so, The angels get eternal condemnation. But God says to the fallen race of Adam, to that whole mass of humanity who was running as fast as they can towards the precipice of their destruction, I will reach down and I will save some. Now, right away, when we bring up election, people always say, that's not fair. And you're absolutely right. I couldn't concur more, because if God were to do what was fair, He would just let all of these ugly little depraved lemmings fall off the cliff to their own destruction. That's fair. And you better be glad that God does not operate with us on the basis of fairness, because if He did, there wouldn't be a single person sitting here tonight. He operates with us on one of two bases, either grace or justice, and He is never unjust. Now, God elects some. This grace of election took place in eternity past, when God the Father, out of His own good pleasure, chose some of Adam's fallen race to be objects of His grace. And I will try to stay in Ephesians as much as possible tonight, but turn back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This electing grace was a grace that took place in eternity past. In fact, it was 2 Timothy 1:9. Listen very carefully. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The grace of election is an election that took place in eternity past. And some may say, well, okay, I agree that God did choose some in eternity past, but He passed over others. And the reason He chose some and passed over others is because He saw that we would believe, or He saw that we would be moral, or He saw that we would try to live according to law, or He saw that we would be virtuous. And my friends, do you understand that if you are going to say that there is something in us that then moved God to choose us, then grace is no longer grace. And I will prove that to you later on one of the other points. But you need to understand, did you hear that? 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. And so this election is all of grace. It's not according to anything we've done. One of these times, maybe we'll do a lecture series on Romans 9, 10, and 11, which would thrill my soul. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans 11 that if election is according to works, then it is no longer according to grace, because grace is no longer grace. Now, the apostle is very clear that when God made this sovereign selection, He did it for the praise of His own glory, because it is His prerogative. According to Romans 9:16, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Back to our lemmings. The grace of election is like God looking down at us, little hell-bound lemmings, and loving every minute of our hell-bound direction and chains. And He looks down and He marks out some that He will rescue from perdition. That brings us to the next aspect of grace, and that is redeeming grace. You see, those whom God chose still come into this world as dead, rebellious, and depraved sinners. And so God, in order to... See, election, and this is so important to understand, election does not actually save anybody. Election marks out those who will be saved, but the decree of election doesn't save anybody. What is needed? Redemption. And therefore we have redeeming grace. Really, God in His matchless grace sends forth His Son to redeem those whom He chose. And isn't it in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we see the most preeminent and glorious display of grace? In fact, Ephesians 1:7. Notice what the text says. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. When the Lord Jesus takes up that bloody instrument of Roman execution called the cross, and when He is nailed to that cross, and when He is suspended between heaven and earth, and when He cries those words of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, He is demonstrating the height and the glory of God's grace to us when He cries, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And it is in those moments that He experiences our hell, that He experiences the punishment for the penalty of our sins. He drinks to the very bottom the dregs of the wrath of God that we deserved, so that Paul can say in wonder and amazement, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ comes and He gives His life for the elect, hell-bound, hell-deserving little lemmings. Next is regenerating grace. Electing grace is certainly wonderful, and redeeming grace secures our salvation. But it is not until the Spirit of God comes and applies this grace to us in regenerating grace that we actually experience it. In fact, how many of you were born into this world just knowing that you were among God's elect? Well, there was none of you. How many of you came to Christ without feeling the weight and the guilt of your own sin? Well, we all did. Why? Because even though God chose us in Christ and Christ secured our redemption, we were still in time and space rebellious, dead, and fallen sinners. But there was a point in time where God the Holy Spirit came with power. We can call this effectual calling, irresistible grace, regenerating grace, whatever you want to call it. And when the Spirit of God came, usually through the proclamation or of the Word, when the Spirit of God came with power and opened up blind eyes and softened up hardened hearts and changed our disposition so that we longed for Christ, that was regenerating grace. It was a glorious thing, wasn't it? See, this is just like Jesus outside of the tomb of Lazarus. Now, do you think Lazarus heard His name called? Of course not. He was dead. I don't care how loudly you shout at a dead person, they are still dead and they will not answer. In fact, Lazarus did absolutely nothing when he heard Jesus call because he couldn't hear Jesus call. He didn't even try to wiggle a finger under those burial wrappings. But when the voice of the Savior came with power, it wasn't as if the dead man heard and then said yes, but rather when the voice of the Son of God went forth, it brought light and life to the dead man so that he could respond. And that is regenerating grace. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. Regeneration changes our disposition so that we want to repent of our sins and do repent and want to believe in Christ and do believe in Christ. You know, sometimes people give the caricature of election and effectual calling as if God goes and grabs an unwilling sinner and drags them kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, other people that want to come in, he says, no, you're not among the elect. And that is a caricature, because here is the real picture. God takes that calloused, rebellious sinner, and he changes the disposition of their heart through regeneration so that they willingly embrace the Savior. Mm-hmm. One of the texts that we often hear and use in evangelism, and I think we should use it, is John chapter 1. In fact, what was ironic about this is that somebody just asked me this past week about John 1:12 because it sounded so, quote, Arminian to them. And let me read the text to you. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the person was a little perplexed because he thought that this sounded so much like a free willy kind of verse. And I said, but all you need to do is read verse 13. Look, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who are those who receive Christ? Who are those who believe in His name? Those who have been born of God. Not born of the will of man, not born by a decision, not born by an act of self-determination, but born of God. And we've already seen this sovereign regeneration in Ephesians 2, where it says that we were dead. While being dead, God made us alive in Christ. That's it, isn't it? That is the picture. Regeneration is a grace which goes to a dead person and makes them alive. And there are multitudes of texts on this, and we simply don't have time, but it really is. As a preacher, this is one of my favorite doctrines of grace, because it gives me so much encouragement and so much boldness in preaching, knowing that it is not me who makes the dead bones live. You remember Ezekiel 37? Son of man, what do you see? I see a valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? Oh Lord, you know. Son of man, prophesy to the bones. Now that's a silly command, don't you think? Preach to dry bones. And as Ezekiel preaches to that valley of dry bones, what happens? They begin to rattle and shake, and sinew and muscle begins to form, and they come to life. And that is regenerating grace. Now, really, I could have done this as a subset, I suppose, but I guess I want to make the point so clear. Next, we have the saving graces grace. The saving graces grace. Now, what are the saving graces? Well, namely, repentance and faith. If you were to ask somebody, what is the condition to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You would have to say, wouldn't you? Repentance and faith. Isn't that what Jesus preached? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. I labored last Lord's Day to show you that repentance is a part of saving faith. Now, it is at this point where many of our other brothers take biggest issue with us, because they will say, yes, God's provided it in the cross. God provided redemption and God provided everything we needed. But it is still up to you to believe. It is still up to you to repent. And there is a sense, and we never want to lose this, there is a sense in which we believe that repentance and faith are moral obligations placed upon every human being. And because they are moral obligations, man is morally accountable to repent and believe, but total depravity negates our ability and our willingness to repent and believe. And so, how do we ever repent and believe the gospel? Repentance and faith is the fruit of regeneration. Regeneration, that is being born again, actually precedes and enables fallen man to repent of his sins and to believe the gospel. And see, we have it backwards today. People think that you are born again by repentance and faith, and that's not right. You repent and believe because you've been born again. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 proves the case for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What's the next line? And that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? The salvation by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When God comes to a sinner and saves him by grace through faith, that whole package, by grace through faith salvation, comes not from within at all, not even the faith. It is all the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you, been given to you, not only to suffer for Christ, but also to believe in His name. What's been granted to you? To believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ tonight as your Savior, that faith did not come out of the source of your own free will or self-determination. That faith came to you as a gift of the living God. Acts 16:14. You remember Paul being the having those evangelistic eyes, always looking for an opportunity, sees some women praying down at the riverside on a Sabbath day, and he goes and begins to share some things with them, primarily the gospel. And you know what Acts 16:14 says? It says, "And God opened Lydia's heart so that she would respond to the things Paul spoke." The saving grace is grace. Acts 11:18, God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I love that text. We'll look at that under election. But listen again. As many as had been, perfect tense, something completed in the past, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. My friends, you owe your faith to your election and regenerating grace. John Murray, once again, a very astute comment on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Listen to his words. It may be easy to give formal assent to this text. Every evangelical Christian will do so. But how ready we are to shy away from its implications. In reality, we deny the truth here asserted when we introduce at any point in the whole span and process of salvation a decisive autonomy on the part of man. If salvation at any point is contingent upon some contribution which man himself makes, then at that point it is of ourselves, and to that extent it is not of grace. Okay, so we've got us to the point where we're saved, exercising repentance and faith. Now we move to justifying grace. Once the regenerated sinner believes, exercises faith, then God, as an act of grace, justifies the believing sinner. Now, justification is one of those words which is also grossly misunderstood. We teach the 1689 Confession of Faith in our adult Sunday school class, and yesterday we just started the section on justification. And if there was anything the Reformers were so careful in doing, it is unfolding the doctrine of justification. Isn't it a shame that today in evangelicalism, there are people who can tell you about the order of end time events, and they can tell you with detailed precision. Now, I would suggest that the usual order you hear is totally wrong, but that's beside the point. That's another lecture series, I suppose. But they know what events happen. They know about the 10 heads and 10 horns and 10 toes and 7 crowns, and they know the marks of the beast, and they have all of these prophetic details down. But the pathetic thing is, in the midst of being glutted with prophetic detail, most evangelicals cannot articulate justification by faith. And yet it was Martin Luther that said, "This is the article upon which the church stands or falls." Then you get some people who get the acrostic or cliche theology, the bumper sticker theology, as we call it. And they say, "Well, justification is just as if I never sinned." And my friends, if that is your view of justification, you only have a half justification and therefore are only half justified. Justification, first of all, according to Paul in Romans 3:24, is a gift of grace. So we're talking about a justification by grace. But what is this grace of justification? It is, on the one hand, the pardon of our sin through the passive obedience of Christ in His death on the cross. But do you understand that just being a person with no demerit, or being even, as it were, a sinless person, that will still not get you to heaven? Here's where most evangelicals start to flop around like fish out of water, because we have so denigrated the law of God, we no longer understand that in order to get to heaven, you must be a perfectly righteous person, not just a sinless person, but a perfectly righteous person who has kept every jot and tittle of the law of God to perfection. Now, here's the big problem. We are covenant breakers. We are law breakers, and we have transgressed that law. So we have, think of two ledgers. Think of the demerit ledger and the merit ledger. We are zero in the merit ledger, and the demerit ledger, they don't have enough paper to get it all down for us. Justification is the Lord Jesus, in His atoning death, wiping out the demerit section, paying the penalty and pardoning us of every single sin, and also then imputing to us His perfect righteousness and obedience to the law of God on our behalf, so that we are not only sinless people in the sight of a holy God, we are perfectly righteous people in the sight of a holy God. That's justification. And that's why Jesus' life is just as important as Jesus' death. In those 33 years, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God to perfection on our behalf, so that Luther could talk about justification as an alien righteousness. The justification, the grace of justification, is a righteousness imputed to you and me that has nothing to do with anything in us, but totally outside of us. And that is what makes it grace.
Amen.
Well, that's justification. And of course, there are many of our brothers who would say, "Amen and amen." But you know, once you're justified, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to go very far in the Christian life. And in fact, you might end up being one of those carnal Christians. In fact, when I was a new Christian, I used to have a map. I should dig it up wherever it may be, assuming I still have that. And it had two roads to heaven. Now, I should have been tipped off from the right away. Two roads to heaven. Didn't dawn on me, because the cross is at the beginning of both of these roads, you see. And have you guys seen this? You have the victorious Christian life, and it's way up here, and it kind of sails along and does good. And then you have down here, you know, the slob Christian life. The defeated Christian life. And so there's two roads, and they still get to heaven. Because what the church has done... Boy, should I go into this? This is...
Yes.
The church has so separated justification from sanctification that we have room in our theology today for people who are justified but not being sanctified. And that's a lie from the devil. There is not a single person who will ever get to heaven who is not a sanctified man or woman, boy or girl in this life. You see, When you move to a man-centered gospel of decisionism, and you're going to say, okay, you raised your hand, you prayed the prayer, you signed the card, you went forward, you're in. You're in no matter what. You have to then, by necessity, create a whole new category for people whom the decision doesn't stick. You see, if you want to assert eternal security, you can't say that they were saved and then lost. And so if you want to affirm once saved, always saved in its full perversion, then you make up a category for people that just don't cut it. And you know, you go looking for any fruit on their life and they don't even have a shriveled grape. There's just nothing. But they're carnal Christians, so they get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. And my friends, that is a lie from the devil that has damned a lot of people because they think that they have their fire insurance policy and they're going to heaven because they prayed the prayer, and they will be among those who stand before the Lord Jesus on that last day and say, Lord, Lord. And He'll say, I don't know who You are. Depart from me. And the reason we can say that with such vigor is because the same grace that justifies also sanctifies. Justifying grace inevitably leads to sanctifying grace. You see, we've so defined grace these days as sort of divine leniency. God is just this soft, gushy, grandfatherly figure in heaven, and there's no strings attached. Oh yeah? I wonder whatever happened to reading through all of the conditional statements that we have in the New Testament. There are strings attached. Holiness. It's a big one. And so we're saved by faith plus holiness, right? Wrong. We're saved by faith and faith alone, but the Reformers were careful to say, but the faith that saves is not alone. The same faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies. Those who assert the carnal Christian theory and other things like it, those who want to make some sort of distinction between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, are theological contortionists that distort and wrest the Word of God. And the more I minister to people, the more I am convinced that these teachings that separate justification from sanctification make room for a person who's totally carnal yet still going to heaven and separates Christ's lordship from His saviorhood, that these things are heretical. A.W. Tozer saw them in the 60s, early 60s, and he had no problem calling them heresy. The Bible makes it very clear that that grace that invades our lives in such a way that we are born again, that grace that comes to us in power and imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is also a grace which progressively makes us holy. In fact, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look ever so carefully. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. You see that? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Now, what is the subject of the sentence? Grace. See, this is why you have to have some proficiency in grammar to read your Bible carefully enough to edify your soul, is because when you look at this word starting in verse 12, instructing is a verb and it needs a noun. It needs a subject. And so what's the subject? Grace. Grace instructs, but look at your marginal reading. Discipline. Grace disciplines us. To do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When the grace of God comes into our life through regeneration and justification, it does not just leave us to go our own way. And maybe we'll be victorious, and maybe we'll be the second-class slobby Christian that makes it by the skin of our teeth. That is not the picture of grace at all. The same grace that regenerates, the same grace that justifies, also comes into the believer's life and disciplines, teaches, instructs them to do what? To deny ungodliness and to live righteously and godly in this wicked age. The same grace that justifies transforms us. And my friends, if we are not to some degree, and there are degrees, and there are times of wintry, cold, dreary drought seasons in the life of a believer. Read the 1689 Confession under the perseverance of the saints. They are very well aware that people can come to these periods of dryness. But what we say is that God's grace is so powerful, God's grace is so efficient that it does sanctify the believer throughout his or her lifetime, so that the believer who is justified has now embarked upon a journey of sanctification. Sometimes it is strong and vigorous, growing in leaps and bounds. Other times it is weak and fledgling. But my friends, God's grace triumphs in sanctification. And if we are not being transformed and sanctified by grace, then we have no ground to assume that we have been justified by grace. One of the pulses of justification is a present sanctification. By the way, that's the whole theme of 1 John. You want to know how you know Him? Put it another way. You want to know how you've been justified and made right in His sight? Take your pulse. Take your pulse. Don't flip your Bible open and say, hey, well, look, my mom wrote right here on July 6th, 1972, Brian accepted Jesus. I must be in the family. My friends, if somebody asked you, how do you know you're alive? How many of you would be foolish enough to run home and find a birth certificate and say, look, a doctor signed this and said I came into the world at such and such a day? If someone said, how do you know you're alive? You'd say, well, last time I checked, I had a pulse. My heart's beating, my lungs fill up with air, and then I inhale and exhale, I'm alive. I have the marks of being alive. And my friends, that is the same thing about sanctification. How do you know you've been justified and regenerated? Because you're alive. You're being transformed, sanctified, you have a pulse. Sufficient grace. I like sufficient grace. Because anyone who knows the life of faith knows that there are trials and temptations. Anyone who knows the life of faith knows that there are dark nights of the soul. Anyone who knows the life of faith knows that there are ups and downs, and there are valleys, and there are sloughs of despond, and there are all kinds of things scattering our way to the celestial city. And my friends, it is in those times where we experience God's sufficient grace. Sufficient grace is that grace which comes to us in our time of poverty and weakness and bears us up. It doesn't miraculously remove the trial or the thorn, but it gives us the faith and the endurance to overcome. It is a glorious thing. The Apostle, of course, speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-11. You remember it was given to Paul, a thorn in the flesh, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to him. And God sent to him, talk about sovereignty, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, Paul could have said, the devil did it, and Paul would have been right. But Paul would have only had that level playing field picture. Paul instead goes for the press box picture and says, God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, a thorn in my flesh. I beseeched God three times to please remove it from me. The word for thorn is scallops. And it's not the little thorns on rose bushes like we have around here. These are 2.5-3 inch thorns. that were probably used to weave a crown for our Lord Jesus. And Paul says, one of these have been driven into my flesh. And he doesn't identify it, but the picture is descriptive enough to let us know the pain, don't you think? God, remove it from me. Now, of course, if it would have been Kenneth Hagin who had the thorn in the flesh, he would have just claimed his healing and it would have been all over with and God would have had to obey him the first time, right? And so obviously we can say that Paul did not have the faith of Kenneth Hagin. And I'm sure Paul's glad for it. A thorn in the flesh. Three times. The apostle of faith, the apostle to the Gentiles, please God, take it from me. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. That's sufficient grace. You see, if we didn't have sufficient grace, then sanctifying grace might seem to us sometimes a little daunting and even depressing because we know in our heart of hearts we're not always what God calls us to be. And we know the failures and we know the trials and we know the depressions and we know the dark nights of the soul and we know the valleys and we know when our hearts are not full of God and we know when we need to be filled up and we cry out and God tells us, my child, I will give you all the grace that you need to make it through, to endure, to overcome, and I will give you enough so that it is sufficient. I may not give you super abounding grace that makes you leap buildings in a single bound. I may not give you super abounding grace that can stop a bullet, but I will give you sufficient grace to endure. Not only does God grant sufficient grace, He also gives us restraining grace. And it is really the Puritan John Owen who taught me about restraining grace. Restraining grace is the grace that God gives us to save us from ourselves. We often underestimate our remaining corruption, don't we? By the way, if you underestimate your remaining corruption, pick up John Owen, Volume 6, and he will help you to never underestimate remaining corruption ever again, but to be healthily fearful of it. But boy, that remaining corruption is something else. And God, in His goodness, saves us from ourselves. And it's right here where we need a deep understanding of grace and our own nature. Isn't this what the psalmist prays? He asks God in Psalm 19 to keep His servant back from presumptuous sin, but also to do what? To keep him back from secret sin, from hidden sin. And what was he praying? He was praying, God, preserve me from myself. I'll never forget the night that this came home to me in such power. I'd read Owen maybe a couple days before, and sometimes things don't sink in like they should. And I'm driving to work. I was in seminary, and it was probably about 2 in the morning. And I'm sitting at the stoplight getting ready to go on the freeway in Portland, Oregon to get to work. And it just came to me with such a power and a force that God had me in His hand. And every once in a while, God just splits His fingers just a little bit so that the light of the world comes in. And you know, I am still so filled with corruption and sin that my first tendency is not to shy away from the light, but to dart towards it. And that is why Robert Robinson wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, O take and seal it for Thy courts above. My friends, if you cannot sing that from the very bottom of your heart, then you are woefully ignorant of your own heart. And sometimes God splits the finger, but you know what He never ever does? He never opens His hand and says, go. He keeps us. Jesus says in John 10 that we're in His hand and He's in the Father's hand and no one can snatch us away. Not even ourselves. Because believe me, even if there were no devil, and even if we lived in a pristine world, we'd still have enough corruption in our own self to sink our own ship without any help from the devil or the world. but God wonderfully restrains us and saves us from ourselves. And then finally, there's persevering grace. It's funny, if you ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, when you read The Pilgrim's Progress for the first time, you think to yourself, my goodness, John Bunyan didn't believe in eternal security. Because at any time during that, the journey is so precarious. I mean, from beginning to end, it's fraught with dangers. The picture that is the most vivid in my own mind is when he's walking, when Christian is walking on that path that's very narrow and it's winding around and there are demons all over and it's dark and he can't see where he's going and you know for sure he's going to fall and be doomed. But you know, Bunyan did believe in perseverance. And you know the proof? Christian made it to the celestial city. That's the proof. God, by His grace, causes His elect to persevere. Now let me just say very briefly that this is much more, and we'll cover this in more detail, obviously, under the perseverance of the saints. But this is not once saved, always saved teaching. And this is much more than just eternal security. What we are saying under perseverance is that those whom God has chosen, He keeps. And He keeps them in the faith and causes them to persevere in faith and good works to the end. You see, even our doctrine of perseverance negates some notion of a carnal Christian who can just live however he pleases to the end under some false doctrine of once saved, always saved. The real way to articulate it is God preserves His saints by causing them to persevere unto the end by His grace. None of God's elect will ever commit apostasy and fall away and be lost. But all those whom God chose in eternity past will endure unto the end and be finally saved. Amen. Philippians 1:6, I'm convinced of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:5, the elect are kept by the power of God. That's a good sign, right? But how does He do it? By faith. How do the elect persevere? Because they have a great high priest in heaven praying for them every day, just like Jesus prayed for Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith would fail not. And when you return, go and strengthen the brethren. That is why we persevere, because we have a God who keeps us. How? By faith. What does that mean? It means that His power upholds our faith and keeps our faith intact during the high times and the low times, the light times and the dark times. And then, of course, we have Romans 8:29-30, starting with those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. None of those whom God foreknows are ever lost, but come to glorification. Jesus says it this way, I know my sheep and they know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. You see, if you want to use John 10:27-29 for eternal security, you first have to identify the marks of a sheep. And what are the marks of a sheep? They hear their shepherd and they follow him. Professing sheep say they hear him and say they follow him, but they go do their own thing. Now, what can we say about those who hear and follow? I give eternal life to them and they shall not in any way never perish. Everything God starts, He finishes. And I'm glad, because I know myself well enough to know that if God would have just said, okay, Borgman, I justified you, now it's up to you to get through, I would have lasted maybe 2 minutes. on a good day. My friends, if you can lay your head down on your pillow tonight and you are still a Christian, you have one person to thank, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ above, who interceded for you today as your great high priest, that your faith would not fail. Persevering grace. The name of our church is Grace. And there's no other word that I can think of that I would love any better. Grace. Grace. Free grace. Sovereign grace. Matchless grace. Wonderful grace. Grace which began before the foundations of the world, and grace which will have no end. Grace which reigns in power and glory and righteousness through Jesus Christ. Amen. And make no mistake about it, soli Deo Gloria necessitates, it absolutely necessitates, sola gratia. If God is committed to not sharing His glory with anyone else and to have no one else boast, then it must all be grace from beginning to end. And my friends, to be quite frank with you, this is what I find so repulsive about Arminianism, is that it cannot say soli Deo Gloria because it cannot say sola gratia. And so here we stand. We stand in grace. What a glorious thing. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You tonight, and Father, I pray that our hearts have been appropriately stirred so that we are indeed thankful. Lord, we know our sin and misery, and we've tasted the wondrous deliverance of Your grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. And Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. And Lord, as we contemplate eternity, even where some of our dear and beloved friends and family are at right now, we know that there is not a one there who is able to take 1 ounce of credit to themselves, but rather they are singing to the praise of Your glory, of the glory of Your grace, and that forever. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be unhindered and unencumbered by this flesh, amen, where we will be able to worship You and the Lamb of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.